thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Good evening. How is everybody? Good. I'm Cheryl Morrison, and we're going to celebrate tonight. We're going to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. Say Sukkot. This is one of the feasts that we will celebrate during the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. In fact, this feast is a rehearsal for the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And so it is really important that we understand it, that we understand what God's up to, and that we understand the significance of it. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's amazing. I'm going to have to read off my iPhone. I've got backlighting on it. I cannot, if I open my Bible, I can't see. This is a challenge reading thing. I'm glad I have my iPhone because I can see it. Now, here's an interesting thing about this feast. It is the seventh feast, which means it is the last feast. Say last feast. It's in the seventh month. Seven is the number of completion. So this feast tells us that God has completed something. So it's in the seventh month. It's the seventh feast. It's the last feast. Now, it takes place on the Hebrew calendar Tishrei. The Feast of Tabernacles happens anywhere. This is pretty early for it to happen in September. It could also go into October. So because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, it doesn't happen the same date on the Roman calendar. So the Jewish holidays fluctuate depending on the Jewish calendar and the cycle of the moon. Now, all of these feasts are determined by the positioning of the moon. The beginning of a new month is by what the moon looks like. The middle of the month, which where we are right now, and tonight ought to be a full moon. This is the 15th of Tishrei. So this is the middle of the month, so it is a full moon. Feast of Tabernacles, the first night, is always on a full moon, and then it will start to wane. Now, tonight, actually about right now, begins the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because all of the feasts and all of the things that God talks about are based on a biblical day. And a biblical day is established in Genesis, where God said he created something on the evening and the morning. So the day starts at sundown and ends at sundown, where the Roman day, because starts at sunup and ends about just before the sun comes up again. So that it helps you understand the difference. And it helps you understand when you're reading the biblical text. The Feast of Tabernacles is the third feast in the fall feasts. There are seven feasts. Four of them are in the spring. The first one in the spring is Passover, which Jesus fulfilled. He was crucified on Passover. Then comes Unleavened Bread. And during Unleavened Bread, there comes another feast right in the center of it. That is the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits. And then there is, 50 days later, there is the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We call it the Feast of Pentecost, where Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. So we don't have the time to go into it tonight, but I just want to tell you that the first four feasts, which are spring feasts, have been totally fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ to the minutiae of the law. If we had time to go through it, it just cause your hair to stand up and you get goosebumps. So all I'm going to say to you, for you to be challenged at and to think about, if God did that in the spring feasts, the fall feasts have yet to be fulfilled, but what do you think? The fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill every one of them according to his purposes, and it will be the end. So these feasts are prophetic in that they are yet to be fulfilled. Do you all get what I'm saying? All right. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, we are told that these feasts are holy convocations. Now, that is not language that normally we use in everyday English. Holy means set aside for God. More clearly, set aside for God's purposes. Convocation has the implication of gathering, but it has a very interesting meaning, rehearsal. So these are holy, set aside for God, but they're rehearsals. Now, what do you rehearse for? The real deal. The rehearsal is not the real deal, but you're rehearsing to get ready for it. And so all of these feasts are rehearsals of something that's to come. So we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles in the light of that. In Leviticus chapter 23, let's see if I can read this. Beginning at verse 34, it says, "Say to the Israelites, the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths to the Lord is the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You do no work on that day. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And then it says this amazing thing. It says, on the eighth day, says it's a feast of 7 days, and then all of a sudden it says, on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall present an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work on that day. These are the feasts, or look at this, or appointed seasons of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to present an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a cereal offering, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its day. This is an additional to the Sabbath and other offerings. But the interesting thing about it, it says that each of the feasts comes in its seasons. God moves in seasons. God moves in seasons. God created seasons, and God moves in seasons. Now, I believe what we're going to talk about tonight is a move of God, that he is ready to move in a season. Holy convocation, a rehearsal of what's to come, and God moves in seasons, and he appoints them. He appoints them. Very interestingly, Sukkot comes 5 days. Five is the number of grace. Nothing is by happenstance in the biblical text. From Yom Kippur, which is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar and a day of sealed life or judgment. It is a serious day. And 5 days later becomes the most joyous feast on the Jewish calendar. The last one is the most joyous. In fact, Jewish literature refers to the Feast of Tabernacle as our season of joy. Now, would you like to be walking in to your season of joy? I would. So what you have to do is say, Lord, come on. I'm learning tonight, and I'm walking into a season of joy. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of tough stuff. Season of joy. But we can even have joy in the midst of difficulty. The problem is that sometimes we let the life that we live drain the joy right out of our toes, right? And the Feast of Tabernacles tonight is just going to pour it back in you. Pour it back in you. So there's lots of things that I'd like to tell you about it. But here's one last thing, and I think I'm going to go through it quickly, and then we need to get to the teaching parts. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the three times that God commands the children of Israel to come to Jerusalem and present themselves before him. I want you to think about that. He also says, when we present ourselves before the Lord, don't come without an offering. You might want to ponder that one and see how much misery it could bring to you. Nonetheless, three times the Jews were to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate and present themselves before the Lord. This is the last and the final time of the year. Now, that means that Jerusalem was filled with all of the implements and all of the symbols of the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you could just sort of imagine in your head the things that we're going to talk about and just try to picture Jerusalem as the center. Because God commanded to come up to Jerusalem because he said, this is the place. This is the place I chose. When you talk about Jerusalem, you're not just talking about any old place. Be careful. Be careful. When you say Jerusalem, be careful what you follow that with. That's God's city. That's his appointed place. And do you know what it's appointed for? His name. His name. The world needs to be very careful. Our country needs to be very careful with how you handle what you say, what you try to make happen in the place that God says is the place for his name. If you could take all of the buildings off of Jerusalem, you would see in the topography of Jerusalem three valleys that form the Hebrew letter Shin, which is the first letter of God's name, El Shaddai. God Almighty. I don't think we want to be messing with God Almighty. I just said that because I wanted to. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Just makes me happy. All right. Sukkot represents completion. It is a holy rehearsal for the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. So tonight you need to get happy. In the millennial reign of Christ. My friend John Hagee tells me that of everything God's going to do, the thing he's looking the most forward to is the millennial reign of Christ. And you know why? He said because God is going to stomp on evil the minute it rears its head. He said it just makes him happy to think about that. But we need to realize that we will reign on this earth with Christ in the millennium. And we need to learn ahead of time what that's going to mean. Now, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, you need to understand what we're talking about here. And what this represents at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, in Revelation chapter 20, I'm not going to read it, verse 7 to 10, write it down. It says, after 1,000 years, Satan will be allowed to be loosed again, and there'll be one more challenge to the living God. And then it's over. It's over. And then comes the new heaven, the new earth. That's exciting. But I'm going to tell you, I can't imagine what our eyes will behold when we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I mean, unbelievable. So this feast is about the celebration and the getting ready for the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We're getting ready as we celebrate this feast for new. And so Rod's going to come and talk to you about a piece of it, and just listen and let the Lord speak to your heart. We are asking God to move tonight. Now, I don't know what he's going to do. I have an idea. We'll see if my idea is right. But we're expecting God to move. So you've got to say, wow, I'm expecting God to move. You can't say, well, let me see what you bring. Let's just see how you deliver it. No, you gotta stop that stuff. You gotta say, I'm ready for God to move, even if they don't do this very well. Here's your phone.
So just as with holidays that we have here in the United States and Christian holidays and national holidays, we have symbols that remind us of those holidays. There are symbols that go along with Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we're going to go through some of those symbols tonight and explain to you where they came from, what they are, and most importantly, what can we take away from them as Christians today? So the first one I get to talk to you about is called the Sukkah. Sukkot is plural for the word Sukkah, which means booth or dwelling. Every Israeli, every Jew is commanded during the Feast of Tabernacles to build a Sukkah. And it comes from Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 39. If you want to make note of that, it says in the word, remember to begin the festival of shelters on the 15th day of the 7th month after you have harvested your crops. Celebrate this festival for 7 days in honor of me, and don't do any work on the first day or on the day following the festival. Pick the best fruit from your trees and cut leafy branches to use during this time of joyous celebration in my honor. If I command you and all your descendants to celebrate this festival during the 7th month of each year, for 7 days, every Israelite must live in a shelter. So future generations will know that I made their ancestors live in shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that's where the Sukkah comes from. There's not a lot of other specifics. That has been created over time through what they call the halacha, or the oral law that has been passed down through generation to generation of how one builds a Sukkah and what it should look like. So a few things that I'm going to share with you of kind of how they go about building a Sukkah, and then we're going to look at some pictures so that you can get an idea, because here in Arvada, we don't get to see very many Sukkahs. So you can get a better idea. Let me explain it to you, and then we'll show it to you, and then we'll talk about what it means for us. A Sukkah generally is supposed to have 3 sides, and each side is supposed to be at least 3.5 feet tall. It's to be covered only with items that were living at one point but have been cut off. Everything needs to be organic, green, leafy, flowers, fall leaves, things like that. Nothing, it's not supposed to be attached to anything that's permanent. The key to the Sukkah is it's temporary. It's only for a season. The roof of the Sukkah is also supposed to be covered with living things that have been cut off. It's supposed to have more shade than sun, but you have to make sure that you can see the sky through the top of the Sukkah, that it's not completely closed in, that there's space that you can see through. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. So, Marianne, let's put up some pictures, and you can see some Sukkahs are big, some are small. It depends on how big your family is. It's kind of like your Christmas tree for us. Everyone has their own style and how they do it. Here's an example of a wooden Sukkah. We'll keep going here, Marianne. Here's one. They see the fruit and things hanging from the top. It's open, 3-sided. There's one. Keep going. There you go. There's one that has kind of the netting around it, more fallish looking. And then there's one that doesn't have any sides that are closing it in. When you build your sukkah, one of the things that you're commanded to do is eat your meals for the 8 days of Sukkot. Eat your meals in your sukkah. A lot of people, when they live in warm climates, will also live in their sukkah, actually come out of their house and live in it, sleep in it overnight. If it's a place where it's rainy or cold, that's not technically required by Jewish law today, but you are supposed to eat as many of your meals as you can in the sukkah. So there, you'll see they all have tables in there. This next picture, this sukkah is a special one for us. These are some pictures that came to us this morning from our tour guide when we go to Israel. We have the same tour guides every year with the internationals. And our tour guide, Shimon, this is his house, and this is his sukkah. So he sent us pictures of that today. So we'll have a couple more I'll show you. You can see they've got the table inside. The roof there is closed in, but there's still places where you can see through. They've got it decorated with festival ribbons, and he's got the sides on there. We'll go to the next picture there, Marianne. And then one more, I think there is. There you go. But that gives you an idea. Each family puts their own kind of touch on what their sukkah it represents, who they are as a family. So why do Jews build a sukkah? We read it in the scripture. It says they were to make tabernacles that would serve as temporary dwellings, that they would be reminded of how God worked in the past, of how God delivered them out of Egypt. But it's also a reminder to them that what God did for them then, God is going to do for them in the future. He hasn't abandoned them. He's not left them. God rescued them in the past. God continues to have his hand upon them, and God has a plan for them in the future. Also, another way you can look at it is by being willing to leave their homes and go live in their sukkahs, this temporary dwelling place, it demonstrates their faith in God and his goodness and their trust that he is going to provide what they need. He provided in the past. He will provide for us again today. So when you look at these things, they're to dwell in their sukkah, they're to eat in their sukkah, they build it to remember what God did for them coming out of Egypt. It's a reminder that God has provided for them, that he will provide for them in the future. Those are all great takeaways that we as Christians can take away as well. But I think there's some other ways that we can look at it and things that God wants us to know and to learn from a sukkah and for what Sukkot means to us. The first thing I want to talk about is the eating, real quickly. God tells them, and the Jewish law tells them, you're to eat in your sukkah. In Middle Eastern tradition and the way that they do things, one only eats with someone with whom they're reconciled. You don't eat with an enemy. And if you've had an issue with someone or there's been angst between you and another person, that's one way that reconciliation comes, is you sit down at a table and you eat together. And by eating together, you agree to be reconciled and be back in good standing with each other. I think that's one of the takeaways that we can learn as Christians, is by eating in the sukkah, God has come to say, you are reconciled to me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Another thing to remember, the roof. You're supposed to be able to see the sky. The tradition of that is God led the children of Israel through the desert with the pillar of fire by day and the cloud, cloud by day and the fire by night. I flipped those around. They needed to see the sky so they can know what direction God was going and make sure they stayed on the path. We need to make sure that in our life, in our sukkah, that we can see God's path, that we keep our eye on that cloud and we keep our eye on that pillar of fire, and that we don't veer from that path. But wherever that cloud goes and wherever that pillar of fire goes, that's where I go. I follow God. And the third thing I wanted to point out is a reminder of the temporariness, if that's a word, of a sukkah. As believers, we need to remember that this is our temporary home. We can get so caught up in the things of life and the woes of life and, oh my gosh, this is happening and that is happening. Is God even in control and the world is falling apart? We need to remember that this is our temporary home, that we're just passing through, and be reminded that God is there. He's going to get us to the other side, and everything's going to be okay as long as we follow the cloud, follow the pillar, and remember that this is not the end, but this is just a pass-through to the next step. So that's kind of what you can take away from me to you, my opinion, Rod's opinion, of what the Sukkah stands for. So I'm going to invite Neely to come up, and I'm going to get her microphone ready here for you, and she's going to talk about the next symbol of the Sukkot.
Participation. Okay, you ready? Okay. My name is Neely. How are you? I am 51 years old. This is the first time ever in my life that I've gotten to do this prayer. And I'm very excited about it. It's really heartening to me. So this is the lulav. And as God does, he teaches us with real things that we can see what they are, kind of understand, sort of get what he's trying to tell us, and he gives us a visual. So if I told you, you know about the lulav, you would say, well, not really. But this is what God does, is he clarifies everything for us. In Leviticus 23:40, it says, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit, beautiful trees, branches of the palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord. So this is what they are. This is the lulav. It's three of them, and I'll show you the fourth one in a minute. So the lulav is this right here, and it is, I'm going to take it apart so you can kind of see, and then I'll put it back together so you can see how it's put together. The lulav is the palm tree. Can you see it? It's a palm. Okay? And then this little contraption is made out of the palm leaves, all woven together so that the rest of it can be put together. The lulav, the palm tree, is the righteousness. It symbolizes someone who studies the Torah, so you can see it, but it doesn't have any taste or smell. Okay? So then the next thing we're going to put in there is the hadas, the myrtle. And I do flowers for weddings, and in every wedding, I always put a hadas, a myrtle. And the hadas has the smell but no taste, and it's very fragrant. The hadas symbolizes those who possess good deeds but don't have learning. So there's three of those. Then we go to the willow or the arava, and the willow symbolizes those who lack both Torah and good deeds. So they lack learning and good deeds. It has nothing. What it really does, what a willow tree does, is suck up water. Okay? The willow is always lower than the hadas. Okay? So now you have the lulav. That's this. Then comes probably my favorite thing, pretty close to the entire world. I have begged for this every year. This is the etrog, and let's do a picture of it so you can see it. It has a fragrance, kind of like a lemon. I can smell it from here, kind of like a lemon. I'm going to pass it around, but we need to keep it in the box. It has a smell kind of like a lemon, but more like a bergamot. And I'm going to just kind of rough it up so that when I pass it around, you can smell it. It's so fragrant. There's something euphoric about breathing it in. And the etrog is the hadal, which is the garment of praise. With the etrog, not only do you have good taste, good smell, so you are clothed in righteousness. So now you're a person who studies the Torah and does good works. So it's both together. So this together, they have other symbolisms. For instance, the lulav, the palm, is the back or the spine of man. The hadas is the eyes. And the willow is the mouth. Once again, that could run away with you. And the etrog is the heart. The reason they say the etrog is the heart is because when you do the blessing, you bring the etrog close to you. So you can see the etrog and the lulavs by themselves like that. And this prayer, you do this prayer, you do it to the east, the west, the north, and the south, up and down, showing that God is all around. He's up and he's down as well. So I'm going to say the prayer, okay? And then then I'll need your participation, okay? So I'm going to the east, okay? ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו להעליב לולב. So now I go to the west. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו להעליב לולב. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו להעליב לולב. And then you go backwards. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו להעליב לולב. So in English, blessed art thou, O God, Almighty, Lord of the universe, who has blessed us with the sanctification to wave the lulav. Now, one more thing about this that just really strikes me is that recently we've seen several things that show the name of God. So it's in the hills of Jerusalem. It's in our hearts, El Shaddai. The heart has three valves, and Shaddai looks like that. The sheen looks like that, which just absolutely, a friend of mine just sent it to me. And I tell you, that morning we were praying for a baby that didn't need a new developing, they have to put a new valve in her heart. And when I saw that, that just so spoke to me, that God, you know who you are, but you're just trying to tell us who you are. Amazingly enough, would you believe that the most holiest of names that cannot be said is in the acronym of these, which is Adonai? Isn't that just so glorious? So right now, will you with me stand up? Let's all stand up. And we're going to begin declaring the names of the Lord. And I'll start with El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty, Lord of the universe. And now you also, please yell out the names of the Lord for all the earth to hear. So do it loud.
He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Amen. 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 Jehovah. Great I am. Okay, come on.
Elohim.
Almighty. Nisim.
Yahushua.
Lamb of God. King of kings. Root of Jesse. Amen. 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 Ophé, that's right. Amen. Amen. Prince of Peace. Amen. Ancient of Days. Amen. Emmanuel.
Amen.
Abba Father. Amen. Amen.
His name is Word.
Amen. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Amen. Yes, the Alpha and the Omega.
He is the great Amen.
He is the great Amen. So together, let's say the Alpha and the Omega.
The Alpha and the Omega.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel.
The great I am.
Our healer.
Our
healer.
Our deliverer.
Our deliverer.
Our banner. The Ancient of Days.
The Ancient of Days.
Amen. So let us be like the etrog, doers of the word, doing good works, not just good works, but knowing the word of God, so that we smell, we taste well, and we smell well, and we look beautiful like this etrog. I'm going to pass it around, okay? Be very careful of the pitom right here. You may see. So now I'm going to tell you Amen. Bless the Lord. Praise God. So be careful of the pitom right there. This fruit in the Middle Ages could have bankrupted little towns and little villages. And they would all pool their monies together so that they could have this fruit. It is said there are stories about a rabbi that went to go buy an etrog and came home with that one because a man needed money to buy a horse. So that's how much an etrog is. So I'm going to pass it around. Just if it loses its smell, just give it a short rub, but try not to get the pitom, okay? You can. It's not that. It's tasty. It tastes like a lemon. It's from the citrus family. Oh, my gosh. Only grows in Israel. So even then, I mean, they really had to go to great lengths to get it. And now people look with magnifying glass to find the most perfect one. And they cost anywhere from $3 to $500 or more. So I don't know. Is ours kosher? Is ours a kosher? We have the goyim one. The goyim one. Okay. Amen. So who's your next?
Well, if shouting the names of God didn't move you, I don't know what will move you. So probably not me, but I'll try. Okay, so we've been made clear about this feast, and the one thing that has been clear is that this feast and this holiday will be celebrated with great joy. Deuteronomy 16:14 and says, "And you shall be glad on your holiday, you shall be only joyful." So all of these Jews and Israelis that made their way, their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, came with the anticipation of a joyful, worshipful, seriously fun experience. I don't want to say this to minimize what was happening, but if you in your head could think to yourself what it's going to be like when we're all together in heaven celebrating, that's what this was like. They came to celebrate with great joy and gladness and gratefulness to their God. And it was commanded that they must be in the spirit of joy. So part of Sukkot is a ceremony. There's a ceremony called the water libation ceremony. This ceremony was intensely jubilant, okay? Intensely. When the water libation started, the whole act of water libation was absolutely joyful, celebratory, dancing, singing, worshipful experience. And I believe that there is huge foretelling in this celebration, okay? And then I want you to hold on to that, that there was reason that God called for great joy. So hold on to that thought. The water libation ceremony was said to start at dawn. And at this time, a designated priest who was surrounded by worshipers, surrounded by people playing instruments of all kinds, surrounded by people waving the lulav, okay, would make their way down from the temple, down to a place called the Pool of Siloam. Does that ring a bell in anybody's head? The Pool of Siloam. Okay, hold on to that thought also. During this, they would sing a song of praise, which is called the Hallel. Now, the Hallel is found in Psalms 113 to 118. I'm just going to read a short part. So imagine this with me. They're descending down because you were going down to the Pool of Siloam. So you're descending down. The priest is carrying, he has a vessel, thank you. Could not come up with that word. A vessel in his hand. Everybody's following, celebrating, and they're singing joyful songs like this. Praise the Lord. Yes, give praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord now and forever, everywhere from the east to the west. Praise the name of the Lord, for the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is higher than the heavens. Who can be compared with the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? He stoops to look down on heaven and earth. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes and princesses of his own people. He gives the childless woman a family, making her a happy mother. So I read that today when I was studying, and I wasn't originally going to read this. And I've read the Psalms many times, and I got to, he gives the childless woman a family, making her a happy mother. At one time, I was a childless mother. I was told, never. And he gave me a family and made me a happy woman. And so therefore, this song of praise became very personal to me today. So I had to read it. So they go down to the Pool of Siloam. I'm going to tell you where the Pool of Siloam is located. Pool of Siloam was located at the foot of the walls of Jerusalem. It was a rock-cut pool on the southern slope of the city of David. The city of David was the original site of Jerusalem, located outside the walls of the old city. The waters of the Gihon Springs carried water. The waters of the Gihon Springs is what flowed into the Pool of Siloam. Now, this is something else I want you to hold on to. It was fresh spring water. Remember that, okay? It's going to mean something big in about 2 minutes. Fresh spring water. I want to remind you of a story about the Pool of Siloam. In John 9, 1 through 11, the Lord, do you remember this? The blind man came to him. He knelt down. He dug in the dirt, spit in the dirt, made mud, rubbed it on the man's eyes. The man had been blind since birth. He said, go to the Pool of Siloam, rinse, and you will see. So he goes to the Pool of Siloam, was probably led or walked, you know, with his stick, walked his way to the Pool of Siloam. He rinsed, and what happened? He saw. And as a result, everyone around the Pool of Siloam said, who did this to you? And the man said, that man Jesus, who's been performing miracles, put mud on my eyes, told me to come down here, and now I see. And let me tell you, that got some people talking around the Pool of Siloam. Hello. Man was seeing. So once they arrived at the Pool of Siloam, the priest who was carrying the vessel would dip from the what? Pure spring water. And then the congregation would ascend back to the temple, led by the priest holding the golden vessel. The procession returned to the temple, and once they got to the top, the shofar would blow. Have you guys ever heard a shofar blow? It is powerful. The shofar would blow. The priest would go to the great stone altar in the inner courts. He would pour it. Do we have it? Yeah. See the silver? Do you see the silver containers, the little silver? He would pour it, and the water would run over the altar of sacrifice. Hello. You tracking? Run. The fresh spring water would run over. Then after the water libation ceremony, trumpets would sound. The Levites, okay, so think about this. These men, all right, would start singing the Hallel again. And all of a sudden, like chaos in a good way, not a bad way, mass chaos, like flame flowers, like flame tossers, people. Seriously, read the biblical text. Flame tossers, dancing, singing, celebration, huge celebration would start. So during the time of Jesus, a very significant thing happened on the last day during the water libation ceremony. John 7, 37 through 38. And now this verse is going to make you go, ah, I get it. I get my Jesus. On the last day and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood. He was standing in the courts. I can see it. I can see it in my head. I'm taking a little bit of freedom here, but I guarantee, because they made the point to say that this was the last day of the festival, and Jesus said, I can guarantee you during the water libation ceremony, can you see it? He points to that water. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, I'm sure some people were like, okay. But he was making a statement. I will fulfill that sacrifice. Jesus was implying that he was a living water sent from God that they had been praying for centuries, that living water. With this in mind, now, that gives huge meaning to that text. Now, when you read Springs of Living Water, I know for a fact that there's some of you who've never thought of it as part of the festival, as part of the sacrifice of pouring water on the great altar. And Jesus said, you don't need that water. You need me. You need me. Then Jesus' statement here in the temple also echoes another time where Jesus met the woman at the well. This is where I want you to bring back to remembrance the spring water. He meets this woman, and all of us know the story, broken, hurting. And Jesus says in John 4, 13 through 14, if you receive me, you will thirst no more. A spring of living water will well up in you. Ooh. Jesus doesn't say anything by accident. That's what I so appreciate when you go back and you study the biblical text, when you study the Old Testament, when you study the feasts. They're important, people. They're not just for, oh, it's just Old Testament. No, the signs of what to come and what solidifies who Jesus is when you know him as a Jew. As a Jew. Let that ring in you. And everything that God had asked of his people was not in vain, was not silly, was not stupid, was not religious. It was to set them apart, and it was to tell them there is something to come, to rehearse something to come, not by accident. Now, the Israelites, during this water libation, a big part of it was to pray for rain in the coming year, that the rain would bless the earth, that there would be crops, okay? So that was a big part of this water libation ceremony. Now, let's take us a little bit. Jesus has died. He's come back. We're hit Pentecost. Spring rains. Jesus poured out during Pentecost to fulfill the type of early rains. He poured out his Holy Spirit. He said, I'm leaving you, but with you, I'm leaving my Holy Spirit. And you think that was good? There's more coming. And Jesus is pouring out his Holy Spirit in the latter days, pouring upon us, blessing, pouring upon us. And the thing that I want you to remember when I said to think about the great joy that came, the Holy Spirit is joy. The pouring out of waters, the living waters that wells up in you, what you received when you asked Jesus into your heart, that salvation, the Holy Spirit is left with you. There's spring up in you a well of joy. And God has so much more. And to tap into that living spring, the Holy Spirit, to tap into the gifts of the Spirit, what God has for you, and to bring that forth. That's why I think God asked for great joy. Because in his living water, in his fresh flowing water, there is great joy. In what the Holy Spirit has for you, there is great joy. In what he does for us, there is great joy in that. Hosea 6:3 says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Water libation wasn't just by chance. There was a story in it. And I hope tonight you realize that the spring of the Holy Spirit that's inside of you, that Jesus has given you, is to bring you great, great joy.
So in that same vein, then, as the people were celebrating the water libation, that celebration then would continue into the evening and to allow themselves the ability to see at night. So take yourselves back to the time of Jesus. They didn't have street lights and floodlights and things that we have. They lit up lamps and torches, and they had, according to Jewish writings, four giant lampstands or menorahs or some kind of big candlestick, and they would begin to celebrate what is called in Hebrew the Simchat Bet HaShuvah, which means the happiness of the house of the water drawing. And you have to picture in your mind that this was a time of celebration and of fun. This was the feast in the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the time of joy and of great delight. And they would, if you could imagine, just a big, giant party that they danced and they sang and they celebrated God's faithfulness to them the year before and projecting to the year in front of them. And mind you, they did this all without alcohol. It wasn't about our kind of party that we celebrate in the West. This was all about celebrating who God was and his faithfulness to them as a people and the abundance of supplies that they had just brought in their harvests and looking forward to the rains that were going to come in the new year. And they would light these giant menorahs, these lampstands, and they would give off tons of light. They would fill up the courtyard of the temple with light. So imagine that, what that would look like. Giant lamps filled with firelight filling up the night sky. And then the priests would come in to the temple courtyard, and they would begin to do what some scholars call a big light show. And they would have torches, and they would begin to dance and sing, and the Levites would play instruments, and it would turn into this beautiful praise of God as the Levites danced around with torches in their hands. And I remember in modern day is where we saw that, and we were just talking about it the other day. We saw the last night of Sukkot, the beginning of Simchat Torah, which Neely's going to talk about. And we saw the men dancing in this circle, and they started wrapping up rolls of newspaper. Do you remember that? And they lit the newspapers on fire. And I remember thinking that was kind of silly. They were going to get burned, but they didn't. They were used to this. And this is a gigantic celebration with lots of lights, like an old-time light show. So if you can imagine just a great time of celebration and festival, they were such great festivities, such great celebrations that the Jewish sage has said that he who has not seen the rejoicing of the Simchat Bet HaShuvah, or the happiness of the house of the water drawing, he that has not seen it has never seen rejoicing in his life. Nowadays, modern-day Jewish people, modern-day Israel, they still celebrate Sukkot as a feast of celebration. They're commanded to celebrate and rejoice. And community by community, all throughout Israel, neighborhoods that are secular, neighborhoods that are religious, all find ways to just come out into the streets and dance and sing. And there's bands, lots of good food. Everybody has their sukkah lit up. Lots of times the sukkahs have lights lining the sukkahs so that you can be in your sukkah at night. Our Christmas tree lights are kind of what they use to light up their sukkahs, and lots of food and singing and celebration. And it's just a wonderful time where bands are playing and special lights are being lit up, and the sukkahs are being decorated, and the Jewish people take the command to rejoice during this week very seriously. It's a command to them. So it isn't just a party time. They take it very seriously that now this week we are commanded by our God to celebrate in spite of the things that are going on in their lives personally and corporately, in spite of difficulties that they may be facing, they still will come and celebrate for a whole week, morning, afternoon, and night. And they take this very celebratory holiday very seriously. If you're like me, how many of you have enjoyed the sun finally coming back out over the last 2 days? Isn't that wonderful? Finally, the warmth of the sun, the light of the sun. Several people have said to me, aren't you glad you don't live in Washington where this happens all the time, and that in Colorado we have some of the best weather and light. You know, light's an amazing thing. The sun, the light of the sun is one of the most powerful forces that we know. It gives life, not just physical life, but it gives us emotional life. It gives us stamina and strength and encouragement. Light, period, gives us joy. It gives us a sense of well-being, a sense of peace. It fills our hearts with hope. Think of how light is used all over the world to bring joy, to bring life, whether it's the fireworks on the 4th of July, candles that are on a romantic dinner table, candles on a birthday cake, lights that fill our hearts with hope and with joy. And scholars believe that just as Kelly was saying, Jesus described himself on that last day of the feast as the living water. Scholars believe that Jesus also made that statement that is recorded in John chapter 8, where he says to the people that are standing around, I am the light of the world. As he's watching these bright menorahs filling up the courtyard with light, dispelling all the darkness of the courtyard, he says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Those are powerful statements. I'm the light of the world. In other words, the world is dark, and it needs a light, and I am that light, and I am the light of life. Jesus said that about himself. John, when he was describing Jesus' birth, later on said about Jesus' birth and his life, what came into existence was life, and the life was the light to live by. The light life blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. In another version, it says, life was in him, in Jesus, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. Jesus, as the light of the world, the light of Sukkot that dispels the darkness in the courtyard of our lives, wants to dispel the darkness in our hearts. He wants us to invite him into those areas of our lives. If you're like me, I know I've got dark areas in my heart. I don't like to acknowledge it, but we all know that they're there. Oftentimes what we do is we keep the doors to those rooms closed because we don't want Jesus seeing what's inside those rooms. And so those doors stay closed and those rooms stay dark. And Jesus wants us to invite him in as the light of the world into the courtyard of our hearts to shine and to dispel every darkness in our hearts, every darkness of hurt, every darkness of anger. He wants to dispel every darkness of broken dreams. He wants to dispel every darkness of lost hope, of hopelessness, of lost peace. He wants to dispel the darkness of sin and despair. And he can only do that when we invite him to come into those areas in our lives, when we allow him, the light of the world, to come in and to displace that darkness. And my second thought is this. Jesus doesn't want to just displace the darkness. He wants to fill it with his life, which is with his light, which is life. He wants to come in and fill those areas of our hearts with his light, which brings life. Like the great celebration, the 4th of July, the candle on the birthday cakes, the twinkling stars that we love to look at and that bring us joy and peace. Jesus wants to fill our hearts, every room of our hearts, with his light, which brings us peace, his life, his joy, displacing the darkness. And in doing this, that great festival, this Feast of Tabernacles, takes place every day in our hearts, displacing the darkness of this world with his light, that everywhere we go, we display his light to the world around us. And then this is the clinch on that thought. He wants us to be full of his joy, as Kelly was talking about, because he is the living water. He is the light of the world. He wants us to be filled and to rejoice in him in spite of our circumstances. Now, I don't want to be a prophet of doom and gloom, but outside these walls, the world is getting darker and darker. And we have two choices. We can allow it to invade our hearts and incorporate that into our lives, and we can walk around sad forever, and we're going to be sad people. But the option is to rejoice because God commands us to rejoice in spite of what's happening in the world around us, in spite of our personal circumstances, our corporate circumstances, that we would invite him, the light of the world, the living water, into our hearts, that we would be full of his joy, full of his happiness, in spite of anything that's going on around us, and that we would carry that like a torch in the world that's dark around us. Okay. Neely's going to do Simchat Torah.
Amen. Okay, Simchat Torah. So now imagine there is a cycle for the reading of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The cycle starts right after Sukkot. So right after this Feast of Tabernacle, the cycle ends and starts on the same night. It ends with a blessing with Deuteronomy 33:27, it says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and he will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." May this happen. Then the reading begins again with Genesis 1. When I was in second grade in Israel, we received our Torah, and this was the first verse we learned. And I'm going to read it to you in Hebrew. What's significant here is that it ends with a blessing and begins with what Mike so beautifully spoke about, the light. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. והארץ הייתה תהו ובהו וחשיכה, על פני תהום, ורוח אלוהים מרחפת על פני הים. ואומר אלוהים, יהיה אור ויהיה אור. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Right after this portion is finished, the Torah scrolls come out. They get zipped back into their little covering, and men carry them out of the synagogue and begin dancing. Old men, young men, women, children, there is much joy, and everyone tries to touch it They try and touch. They parade it, and then you try and touch it. Do you remember that the story of the woman that touched the hem of Christ's garment? This is where it comes from. You try and touch it so you will have the blessing of the Lord for the next year, so that God will touch you for the next year. And tonight, that's what we want. We want God to touch us. I want a new touch. I want a new touch. I want more of the Holy Spirit. I want more. And that's what we want. This is a setup for that. It's the dancing. It's so glorious. I tell you, no one stays home. We would dance in the streets, and it was glorious. Every synagogue, in every little neighborhood, there's a little synagogue, and they all come around it. It doesn't matter if you're a good Jew or not so good Jew. You still go to Simchat Torah, and you still believe in your heart that if you can touch that, it's going to be okay. If you can touch that, it'll be okay.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.